Let's remain standing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can know the truth. We can know you as the light of the world. We pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading is from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 8, begin to read at verse 1. I'm not sure what page that's on. Numbers chapter 8, verse 1. Just four verses, and then I'll read a few verses from Genesis, and then finally from the book of Revelation. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, and say to him, when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He set up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold. From its base to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. And then Genesis, just the first three verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then from the last book of the Bible, Revelation, chapter 1, begin to read at verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the face of a sun shining in full strength." Those are our readings, but I turn back to Numbers chapter 8, because remember, we're in the book of Numbers. This is the series we're following. And we're in this situation. Remember what's been happening. God has called his people out of Egypt. They've been rescued from slavery, living under godlike pharaohs, godlike kings, tyrants. And they had enslaved the people of God. He's now rescued them and brought them out, brought them to Mount Sinai, gave them his law. Notice that. He rescued them before he gave them his law. He saved them before he gave them his law. Obeying God's commandments happens after he saved you. You don't obey them to be saved. He saves you and then you obey his law. And so that's what's happened. He's brought them out. And now God says, "I'm going to lead you to the land I promised to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, a land flowing of milk and honey." The trouble is they're going to have to walk there across the desert, with snakes and scorpions, with tremendous heat, dust, biting, stinging flies, mosquitoes. So they're not there yet. They're traveling there. They're going there. And some of them died in the wilderness. In fact, a whole generation of them died in the wilderness, died, their bones scattered in the mountains and in the desert. There they were. They were left there. They never made it to the promised land. And I guess when God said he's going to do this, some of them must have thought, "Oh my word, a long trek in the wilderness. It's going to be long and hard. Nursing mothers, little children, frail old men. How are we going to make it? What's going to sustain us? Stumbling around in the dark. Anxious about being attacked, afraid of heresy within, attacked from without, undermined from within. How are they going to make it?" So God, again, in this section, comes to Moses and says, "I want you to make some lampstands." Wow, okay. Lampstands, 7 of them. One lampstand is going to be of solid gold, solid hammered gold. The other lampstands are going to be made of wood and gold. But the one in the middle is going to be made of pure gold. And so we're told that Moses made this according to the pattern that the Lord had showed him. He did exactly what God said. He made this lampstand and these lamps. Now that's it. That's the reading. Shall I go sit down? You say to me, what's that got to do with anything? You know, lampstands in the desert. What's it about? Well, I think as we go into it, you'll find it's got everything to do with everything. Because these lampstands will tell us about the blessing of light, the danger of the light, and also talk to us about a living, judging light. Okay? The blessing of the light, the danger of the light, the living, judging light. Let's go. The blessing of the light. This section in Numbers chapter 8 comes in part of a larger section that runs from Numbers chapter 7 to verse 1 to Numbers chapter 10 verse 10. And in this section, it's a rather strange section. You wonder why it's there. God's just giving Moses reams of instruction as to how God is going to, how the people are going to worship God in the wilderness. So there's all this information about how to worship God and what they're to do when they're in the desert. And basically, one theologian points out that what God is setting up here are holy places, holy people, and holy things. Okay? Holy places, holy people, holy things. And that's how they're going to maintain their faith in the wilderness wanderings. So there's going to be holy places, holy people, holy things. What's the holy place? The holy place was going to be where the tabernacle was going to be put. The tabernacle, if you like, the camp was a square. There was an outer court. They had to set this up every night, by the way. There's an outer court and an inner court. That was the holy place. The holy people were the Levites, the priests. They were going to administer this holy place. And in the holy place, there are holy things, like the Ark of the Covenant was placed there in the inner court. The Ark of the Covenant, it was thought that God lived there. It's where the Ten Commandments were placed. And in front of the Holy of Holies were some other holy things. These were the lamps. These lamps. And these lamps were huge. And they were to stand in front of the lampstand. Now, somebody pointed out to me, why are the lamps different from the lampstand? And to be honest, I don't know. So, okay, I don't know. I'm sure there's a reason. I haven't found it out yet. But bear with me. There's this lampstand in front of it of these 7 lamps. And the symbolism is clear because what God says to Moses is the lamps are to shine their light forward in front of the lampstand. That's what they're to do. Shine their light forward. Shine their light forward into the holy place. By implication, shining the light forward over the people. So that's the symbolism. And I guess every day when the priests gave their blessing, when they said, the Lord make his face shine upon you, this is a picture representation of that blessing, of the light of God shining out from this holy place over the tabernacle and over the people in the desert. And I guess as the people were there in the darkness, can you imagine what it's like in the darkness of the desert? I mean, I've never been there. Some of you probably have been to the deserts of Sinai and Saudi Arabia. I guess in nighttime, it must be very, very dark indeed. And in the middle of the camp, then, there's this light shining incessantly, permanently. A burning, shining light in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of the camp. And I guess as the Old Testament people of God looked at that, they'd remembered Genesis 1. When God said, the first words that God speaks in the Bible are, let there be light. And I guess looking at that, the symbolism is so powerful, the symbolism is so obvious, that I've thought back to that time when God spoke in the darkness. Now this is amazing because it shows the power of God's word. God just has to speak and his light penetrates darkness. And where there's darkness and nothing, God's word brings forth light. And suddenly the light starts to shine. It's incredible. John picks up that theme, of course, in his opening verses in the gospel when he says, God is light. So he said that in the epistle. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So I guess as the people were looking at that, that's what they would have remembered, that God is a God of light. And you say to me, well, what else does it symbolize? Well, what does light symbolize to you? What does light symbolize? I mean, it's a very powerful image. I think it's so powerful it resonates across the generations. Because when you speak of light, we know that light is essential for life, don't we? You know that. They knew that. It's not that we are very clever, educated people. We know it. They knew it back then. They knew that light was essential for life. Now, you know, we're in the middle of winter, aren't we? It's grim. It's grim. In the dark, we go to work in the dark. We come home in the dark. The Christmas lights. It's always depressing when the Christmas lights get taken down. The house is just plunged into being normal again. It's depressing when you go out to work and it's dark. It's depressing when you come to back from work and it's still dark. There is no light. There is no life. But then spring comes, isn't it? And it's already getting lighter in the evenings. Have you noticed that? You see, I sometimes pick up Luke at 4:30. It's light now at 4:30. It used to be dark. Now it's light. And it's getting lighter. And soon, spring's going to be here. And when spring comes, I go into Toft Woods with the dog, and I see all these plants just start bursting into life, don't they? And they race each other towards the light. They're just ferns and trees and plants and weeds. They're all just racing to reach the light. Why? Because the light is a source of life. God says, I am the light. In the middle of the camp, this light is shining, the source of life to the people. What else does light do? It's got life. What else does light bring? It's got joy. Light brings joy, as I said. It's we go to work in the dark, we come home in the dark, and it's depressing. Some members of my family suffer from seasonal affective disorder. You know what that is? And apparently, you can get these lights that mimic the sun. And we got one. We need it. And I've got this clock, this light. You know, it's an arm clock. So it's great because, it's difficult to program. So sometimes I get it all wrong. But let's not wake you up at 3 in the morning. Anyway, the light's meant to come on at 6:30. It gradually glows and glows and glows slowly. And it wakes you up gently. And when you wake up, the room is full of light. And when the room is full of light, you go, oh yeah, great. You know, it brings you joy. You know what it's like in springtime? You open the curtains and it's light. And you just feel light. You just feel happy. You just feel, it's a different day, isn't it, than when it's dark and depressing all the time. So as I say, we get these lights to make us happy, to make us joyful. And because that's what light does. It brings warmth and happiness. Jesus said, ask of me. Ask of me. And you'll receive joy. Because Jesus said, I am the source of joy. He also said, I am the light of the world. What else does light do? Well, light enables you to see the truth, doesn't it? Light enables you to see the truth. If you've sometimes gone to a hotel or, you know, you don't know the room and it's dark, you have to get up in the middle of the night, you start bumping into things, you stub your toe. Why? Because you can't see reality. You can't see what's there. But when the light shines, you can see where the furniture is placed. So you know how to negotiate your way around the room because light reveals truth. Light reveals reality. C.S. Lewis said, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not because I see it, because by it I see everything else. Because I believe in Jesus Christ, the light of the world, it means I see reality. I see truth. I know where I'm coming. I know where I've come from. I know where I'm going. I can negotiate my way around this world. So here they were in the desert, in the darkness. And these lights were shining, shining in the gloom, shining in the dark. And you're thinking, well, that's very nice. How cute. What's that got to do with us? We haven't got a light. We've got the candelabra that we light at Christmas. But we haven't got a light that we stand in front of. Well, thank goodness that the Bible doesn't finish at Numbers chapter 8. Because if you keep on turning the pages of the Bible, you arrive in the Gospel of John. And you arrive in the Gospel of John, you arrive at John chapter 8. And it's fascinating here because what's happening, this is that, if you read that passage, it's at the great day of the feast. So you say, well, what is this great day of the feast? This great day of the feast in Jerusalem was when the Old Testament people, well, the people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, they built tents. They all went to live, they left their houses, they all lived in tents again. You say, well, why did they do that? They did that to remind themselves that there were once a people without a home. There were once a people that were wandering in the wilderness. And so they had this feast in which they all lived in these tents. And what happened in that feast, I don't know how many days it went on for, but it went on for a long time. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple now, they had these huge lights. I mean, massive. Candelabra. And these lights were lit and they were shining. And all the lights in Jerusalem were extinguished apart from these lights. And all the people were living in tents again. And these huge candelabra were lit and the light was shining out over the holy place. Over the temple and into Jerusalem. And all the people reminded of the desert wanderings. And on the last night of the feast, these huge candelabra, these huge lamps were put out. And the whole city, the whole temple was plunged into darkness. Now what's so exciting about this is as that happened, Jesus stood up, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. And as the lights were going out, Jesus, it says, cried out. He cried out saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life and joy and truth. Because I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the light of the world. Now think about this. In the Old Testament, that light was shining over who? A couple hundred thousand people. When Jesus comes, he says, I am not just the light for a couple hundred thousand people. I am now the light of the whole world. Now let me just address some of you here who perhaps aren't Christians. You say to me, well, what do you mean? I'm in church, aren't I? I say, yes. I mean, there are people who can come to church and not be Christian. Can come to church for years and not be Christian. Because they like coming to the church, because coming to church, I mean, it's great. I mean, sermons are a bit long, but you can put up with that. You come to church because you've got camaraderie, you've got fellowship, you can do good to people, you can help people, it's nice. You go on trips and have holiday, it's wonderful. Am I knocking that? No, I'm not knocking that at all. That's just part of being a Christian, being part of the church, that's what happens. But some people have come to the church, but they haven't come to Jesus. Big disconnect. Ooh. Big disconnect. A huge chasm has now opened up between those who come to church and haven't come to Jesus. Very dangerous. Very dangerous because you can convince yourself that you have come to Jesus when you haven't. Now, if you haven't come to Jesus, let me say this about you. You are stumbling in the dark. You're stumbling in the dark because you don't know the source of life. You don't know the source of truth. You don't know the source of joy. No, you say to me, well, how do you know? I said, okay, if you think you might be one of these people, answer these questions. How do you explain yourself to yourself? You say to me, Oh, it's a bit deep. Make it simpler, Vicar. Okay, let me put it like this. Why are you here? Not here in church, but in the world. Why are you here? Where have you come from? Where are you going? What's the point of your existence? What are you living for? Now, I can tell you this. A lot of, you know, sometimes when I'm on funeral visits, I try to be sensitive and pastoral, you know me. And I kind of sometimes, because death raises these questions. And I sometimes say to people, well, why do you think you're here if you're just going to die? And, they can sense the profundity of that question. But they've got no idea. Now, a lot of non-Christians, I'm not criticizing them, please don't misunderstand me, but that question is so profound. They don't even know how to begin to answer it. So they just, put it on the too difficult pile. And then they go out and self-medicate, pursuing a pleasure here, pursuing a pleasure there, just to fill the void that's in them. But some non-Christians refuse to let the question go. Now, these people tend to be very, very difficult people to live with. And they tend to become great artists. Great artists, great poets, great authors. Because you know what great artists, authors, and musicians do? They start to ask a question and they never, ever let it go. And they pursue it and books get written and paintings get painted and they're all trying to answer a question. And one author called Jack London, who I used to read as a young lad, he tried to be deeply, deeply truthful, and he tried to answer the question, I'm in the darkness, why am I here, where am I going, what's the point of life? And what Jack London basically did, he looked at the world truthfully. And he said, we've got to understand, he said, that this world is governed by certain laws that are inflexible. Now, you should know something about the background of Jack London. He spent a lot of time in Alaska, a lot of time in the tundra, a lot of time in the north. And he also spent a lot of time sailing the Pacific. So he knew what life was like in the raw. And he understood that mankind is bound by inflexible laws of nature that we have to obey. Because if we don't obey them, we will die. And in his stories, he develops these stories of men who go out into the wilderness or onto the seas. And they ignore these laws and they all die. And in the contrast in his books, I'm going on too much about it now. But in the contrast of his books, animals have this basic instinct. And they obey the laws of nature, but man keeps on breaking them. And he's asking the question, why are we here? Where are we going? And he writes this. Listen to this. When the thermometer drops, man ceases. With all his lusts and wrestlings and achievements, with all his race adventures and race tragedies, with all his red killings, billions upon billions of human lives, this is the last word of science. When the thermometer drops, man ceases. In the meantime, it sees no further than the starry void where fleeting systems lapse like foam. Of what ledger account is the tiny life of man in a vastness where stars snuff out like candles and great suns blaze for a time tick of eternity and are gone? Oh my word. Answer that question. Explain to me, says Jack London, what is the ledger account? What is the bottom line? What is the life of man summed up by? It's so tiny in the vastness of the universe where stars snuff out like candles and great suns blaze for a time tick of eternity and then are gone. Now let's go back to the temple with those lamps. Because when those lamps are snuffed out and the temple is plunged into darkness and Jerusalem is plunged into darkness and in a way the whole world is plunged into darkness, at that point Jesus stands up and says, come to me, for I am the light of the world. come to me. Put your trust in me. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life and truth and joy. Light, it's a great blessing. It's also very dangerous. When Jesus said in the temple, I am the light of the world, all the Pharisees started coming to him and they were, you know, getting down on him. They wanted to kill him. And, you know, it's incredible because Jesus said this most incredible thing, that he's the light of the world. And if people come to him, they'll have the light of life. And they're trying to kill him. And you think, why? Back to Jack London, he said, when people are in the tundra and the wastes of the north, and it's plunging to minus 50, and you're walking through the darkness of the Arctic forest, and in front of you, you see a light shining. What you'll do is, your instinct is to go towards that light. You'll make a beeline towards that light. Because you know you're cold, you know you're on the point of death, and you'll make a beeline towards the light. But there's some things and some people who won't come to the light. This is the condemnation, said Jesus, that the light has come into the world, but men prefer darkness rather than the light. You say to me, well, why do men prefer darkness? That's weird. But let me put it like this. I don't want to be sexist about this, but, you know, how much light can you stand, really? Ladies, when you put your makeup on in the morning, you need a lot of light. But what does light do? It exposes every wrinkle and every sag. Light hurts. Light is dangerous. So what do? Well, you get up your makeup to cover it all up, of course. Now, I'm told, and you know, I didn't want to be sexist or anything, but I'm told men are starting to do this. We've now got metrosexual men. Have you heard of them? I've read about them in the papers. And apparently men are starting to do this. Caroline says I should. So, you know, just hide the imperfections. Because the light exposes it all. And so when the light exposes this, what we do is we tend to flee from the light. We tend to run from the light because we don't want our faults exposed. And that's what light does. And you may come to Jesus, the light of the world. But if you do that, be prepared, because you start exposing things in your life you'd rather keep hidden. Remember where we are. We're in the desert. And there they were. What's happened is that God has created them. He's brought them into, he's birthed them, if you like. It's like the opening chapters of Genesis, the opening verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now God has created a people. But they're without form and void. And darkness was over the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God was hovering over them. So he's brought the Old Testament people of God into the wilderness, which is like into the darkness. And he's now going to sculpt them. He's going to form them. He's going to create them. He's going to cut away their idolatry. He's going to cut away their sin. He's going to mold them and change them and rework them from the outside, from the inside out. That's what he does. Now, why does he do that? He does that because, as he said, as God said to Isaiah, you, the nation of Israel, are going to be a light for the nations. So they're going to become like God. So that means they've got to get rid of their idolatry. The things their security blankets are going to be ripped away. Their idols are going to be smashed. Now, I spoke to non-Christians before. Let me speak to Christians now. Are you ready for this? Are you ready, if you've come to Jesus, for him to start transforming you, to start doing, if you like, open heart surgery on you? Do you trust him to take the scalpel and dig deep into your life and into your heart? It's painful. Some of you will rather go back to Egypt. Some of you would rather not let this happen. Over the Christmas, I watched this film called Argo. I won't go into too much detail, but it's a film about the revolution in Iran It happened very suddenly, it happened very violently, it happened very quickly. And when it happened and the Shah was exiled to Paris and the Khomeini took over, some Americans, it's a true film apparently, some Americans were stuck back in Tehran. And the great problem for the American government is how to get them out. I won't go to the whole story, but basically what they had to do, each of those eight Americans living in the Canadian embassy, had to be given a new identity. So a CIA operative from the United States comes over, and he gives each of one of them as a dossier, and he says to them, you've got to learn this now, learn that dossier, because under interrogation, they'll ask you these questions. So they had to completely rewrite their life. New parents were given them. They went to different schools, they went to different universities, they studied different things. And their whole identity was going to be changed, was going to be transformed from who they were as Americans, and they had to be transformed into somebody completely different. And that had to stand up under scrutiny and under interrogation. Well, there's one scene in the film where they're all there and they just burst into tears. It's just too hard. They can't do it. Because they have to go through mock trials. And they just kept getting all the answers wrong. They couldn't do it because they had to take on a completely new identity. And that's painful. Now, my friends, there's a lot of the news about extremism, isn't there? Religious extremism. Well, let me say this. Are we willing for extreme change to take place in our lives? Extreme love of the poor. Extreme love of our enemies. Extreme rejection of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Because that's what it's like following Jesus, the light of the world, and the darkness of the wilderness. The blessing of the light. The danger of the light. I'll be very short on this. The living light. How does the Bible end? The Bible ends with Jesus, the light of the world, walking amongst seven golden lampstands. Did you notice that? The end of the Bible, Jesus, the light of the world, is pictured walking amongst seven golden lamps. Who are they? They're the churches. That's you. That's me. And Jesus, the living light, you've got the blessing of the light, the danger of the light, Jesus, the living light. Jesus, the living light, is walking amongst his churches. And he's judging them. Which churches are not shedding forth his light into the world? Jesus, remember Isaiah said to the people, Old Testament people of God, that they're to be the light of the world, a light to the nations. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount says, I'll make you a light for the nations, and you are the light of the world, he said to his disciples. And the great question for us is, are we being channels of God's light to the world? Ask yourself that question. Am I being a channel of God's light to the world? I've come to the light. I have a relationship with the light. I surely should be reflecting the light into the world. Are we doing that as a church? Big question. 5-year plan is going to be all about that. To see how we can do that better. So to see how we can make the message more clear, more sharp, more understandable. To reach out in radical acts of generosity to the poor. Because not, let me say this. Do you know what Jesus does? To the lamps that don't shine in the darkness. Do you know what he does? He removes them. He takes them away. And they die. The blessing of the light. The danger of the light. Jesus, the living light. Amen.